Beloved, Psalm 69, like the other Psalms, includes various forms. Most of it is a lament, verses 1 through 21. Lament is a description of grief, wherein the psalmist talks about all his struggles and cries out to God for help. Included in this is verse 5, which is a confession of sin. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. There is also the imprecations, verses 22 through 28. We've dealt with them in the last three sermons, and imprecations are instances where the psalmist or Nehemiah or Paul or Jeremiah or other biblical figures, and hence the whole church, cry out to God for him to fulfill his word and punish impenitent wicked doers who rebel against the Lord. But now we have a fourth form, praise. Verses 30 through 36 are praise. We're going to look at this, the praise section, this week, and Lord willing, next week, which will be our conclusion to this series on Psalm 69, the most avoided messianic psalm. This brings us to the context, to the content of our text this morning. Let's read it, verses 29 through 33, most of it being in the praise section. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Now, in the middle of this morning's text, we have a song, verses 30 through 32, a thankful song. We also have here a prayer, a powerful prayer, the second half of verse 29 and the last verse, verse 33. And this powerful prayer and thankful song, they are uttered by a poor man, a spiritually poor man, from his own perspective, the perspective of his sin and misery. He calls himself a sorrowful, poor man. Let's look this morning at the prayer and song of the poor, which encapsulates the text and includes the different parts of it. The prayer and song of the poor, considering first the sorrowful poor who sings the song and utters the prayer, then the powerful prayer, and finally the thankful song. Our text opens with a contrast, a striking contrast between the persecuting wicked on the one hand and the oppressed righteous on the other. The psalmist is saying, in effect, Lord, this is how they are, the people about whom I've been complaining in verses 1 through 28. But I, verse 29 at the very start of the text, but I am poor and sorrowful. And when the text begins, but I, in the English, that properly reflects the order and the emphasis of the Hebrew original, which intends to make this strong contrast. There is a contrast between me, the persecuted righteous one, and the wicked who afflict me. A contrast in character, a contrast in condition, a contrast in curses, which we'll look at in turn. The contrast in character is very simple to grasp because the enemies are full of hatred in their heart, and especially for the righteous. Their hearts are therefore hard and impenitent. They are, according to verse 28, which we considered last week, the hypocrites in Israel, the visible church, allegedly, outwardly, that really hates the godly, who are the true church of God. But I, says the psalmist, by grace alone, I am poor. I'm poor in spirit. I'm poor before God on my knees. I'm therefore humble and teachable as one who, and here I'm echoing the thoughts earlier in this psalm, as one who knows my sin and misery, as one who is, by God's Spirit, zealous for the Lord and his house, as one who seeks God as my only good, seeking him with fasting and tears, and as one who waits upon the Lord for my deliverance. And this is, in short, the godly character of each and every true believer. And this must be the godly character of all the saints. And those, even in the church, who don't think like this and live like this, are either backslidden or really the root of the matter isn't in them. Here we have the contrast. The contrast between these two parties, not only in character, but also in their condition. The wicked oppressors are prominent and dominant. They're powerful and they are, in the main, wealthy. The curse of verse 22 regarding their tables. These people have big, groaning tables, heavy with rich fare. But I, says the psalmist, I am poor and sorrowful. I am reproached. I am ostracized. I am mocked. I'm even the song of the drunkard. I'm covered with shame and I am slandered. I am full of heaviness and sufferings. I'm troubled, afflicted, and sorrowful. And what only makes it worse, because there is no reprieve in this regard, I am without any human comforters. And if you've been listening to this sermon series and reading this psalm, you'll realize I just summarized David's condition in Psalm 69. There's this contrast between the two parties in their character and in their condition, and also in their respective curses. The impenitent, reprobate oppressors are cursed. They're cursed by God. They're cursed by God for their own sins. They're cursed at their tables. They're cursed in their kitchens. And they are cursed in their homes. Verses 22 and 25 make it very clear there is no universal or common grace for them. And they were cursed by God with spiritual darkness, so that their eyes don't see the light of the gospel. And they're cursed by God in his wrathful anger. So that there is, and the psalmist prays this too, no forgiveness of sins for them, no justification of them, and no place for them in the book of life. But I, says the psalmist, but I am poor and sorrowful. And as such, by God's grace, I'm not cursed by God for my own sins. Christ has died for my sins and wrought sorrow for sins in me. I, on the other hand, am cursed. I'm cursed by man. Not by God, but by man. And I'm cursed by man precisely for my godliness. What are the parties, or what is the party of our text? And we start here with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm, as I've continually been teaching, especially this from the perspective of the six explicit New Testament quotes from various places and throughout the psalm. Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, and it is through his poverty that we are made rich. But I am poor and sorrowful. And he was cursed by man for God's sake, and he was also cursed by God for the elect's sake. David is the poor and sorrowful man of this psalm too. He's the human penman, as the heading indicates. He experienced this affliction from his physical brothers, from Saul, and from Absalom, to mention his main oppressors in various stages and phases of his life. And we too are those who are poor and sorrowful, as those who are persecuted for Jesus Christ's sake, to whatever degree, because it is impossible to name the name of Jesus from the heart and not also therefore suffer for him. To varying degrees and at different times, we experience being ostracized by family and friends, hated, reproached, mocked, and shamed. And now we move from the sorrowful poor to the powerful prayer that he makes. And we begin here with the prayer made. Verse 29 continues, "Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." And Jesus Christ made this prayer. Jesus Christ prayed for salvation, his own salvation. He didn't pray for salvation from his own sin, because he had no sin of his own, but he did pray for salvation. Another word for it is deliverance. He prayed for salvation or deliverance from his wicked persecutors and from God's wrath, in the sense that God would enable him to endure it and come through it to the other side. And he prayed for deliverance from the corruption of death. And as proof that Jesus Christ not only prayed for our salvation, John 17, Romans 8, for instance, but that he prayed for his own salvation in the way that I've just explained, I appeal to Psalm 22, which we read earlier. Here is Christ on the cross, verse 19. "Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me." Haste to help me. "Deliver my soul from the sword. Deliver my darling from the power of the dog, the evil oppressors who surround me on the cross. Deliver me, save me from them. Verse 21 even uses the word, save me from the lion's mouth, because that's how they appeared to the Lord on the cross, like being crushed by these wicked oppressors in the teeth of the king of beasts. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Or Psalm 69 verse 29 says, let thy salvation, O God, set me, the Messiah, up on high. Raise me from my sepulchre, in which Christ knew he would be lain. Lift me up into heaven. That's setting Christ up on high. And in fact, enthrone me at thy right hand on the throne of the entire universe as the head of the church who governs the entire world for the sake of my elect body. Set me up on high. And we can say too that David the psalmist made this prayer too. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Save me from mine enemies. Raise me up out of the deep waters and from the miry pit. Lift me up from this destruction and set me up on high. David prayed for that, in keeping with God's promise. Set me up on high as the king over Israel, as thy vicegerent over thy people. And the Christian prays this too. Save me, Lord, from every last one who oppresses me and who hates me. Save me, Lord, from my sins, because they accuse me and there are times where it drives me crazy. Save me from the sins which pollute me and make me feel filthy and dirty. Save me from the sins which enslave me, because in my weakest moments I think, even as a Christian, with regard to certain sins and at certain times, that I'm never going to be free of this sin, that it always beats me. And I'm crippled too by the fear of man, the Christian thinks. I'm all annoyed, and I know I shouldn't be, about what they think of me. And it stops me from doing what I know to be obedience to God's will. Save me from that. And set me up on high as one who is united to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as one who has dignity as a royal son or daughter, as one who will inherit the whole world, and as a judge even of the angels. And one day, I'm going to nod and pass sentence against the devil who tormented me. Save me, Lord. Set me up on high, as the word itself promises me. And Lord, I don't only want this done to me objectively in thy good time, so that I will be glorified in the next life. I also want to be set up on high subjectively and in this life, so that I'm not always down in the dumps, moaning and groaning about my wretched condition, though there is that in the Christian life as we battle against our sins, but that I also am saved and enjoy these blessings by faith. And, as Isaiah puts it, I'm enabled more and more to ride upon the high places of the earth as one who is more than conqueror through Jesus Christ who loves me. Save me, Lord. Set me up on high so that I experience more of the comfort and joy of my salvation. The Christian prays that. And may the Lord bless him as he prays it too. And not only does this text speak of prayer made, it speaks of prayer answered. Skipping from verse 29 to verse 33, we read, for the Lord heareth the poor. He doesn't hear the other voice, but he hears the poor. And he despiseth not his prisoners. And this is true too. This is what God did for Jesus Christ. He heard and answered his prayers. He always heard and answered his prayers. Even as Jesus confessed, I know that thou hearest me always. The Lord God brought Jesus Christ through and exalted him into the highest heavens as King. Here's Psalm 22, the parallel passage where Christ confesses regarding his own prayers and struggles. God hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, me, Christ. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, God heard. That's why the tone of Psalm 22 changes from that of an oppressed sufferer, Jesus on the cross, to a joyful praise leader. God answered this prayer too of David, giving him the throne of Israel, or if you think of Absalom's rebellion, restoring him to the throne of Israel. Let me quote Psalm 22, 21, a psalm of David, a lengthy quote. Think of it from this perspective. The king, that's David himself, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he, that is to say me, David, rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. God has come to meet him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty thou hast laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. God answered the prayers of Christ, and he answered the prayers of David, and he answered these prayers of all of his oppressed people. The Lord heareth the poor, and he does not despise his prisoners. And that's what we must think when we feel as if we are behind bars. It was interesting to me when we sang Psalm 142, verse 7. David says, from his cave, from prison, bring my soul. And he didn't just mean that cave was like a prison to him. He meant it felt like being in prison because I'm oppressed by the king, Saul, and I'm not able to go up to worship. It's like being in jail. And the Christian who is in jail, maybe even rotting in some cell, the Lord hears the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. And there are thousands of people, true Christians, in jail today for the name of Jesus Christ. God doesn't despise them, though their oppressors despise them. There are Christians too in the chains of guilt and shame and enthralled to some lust and some raging unbelief, and they feel like captives trapped in some miserable, wretched situation. And God says in his word here, the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. And when it says he doesn't despise them, it means he loves them. He honors them. He thinks very, very highly of them in Jesus Christ. Prisoners like Joseph in Egypt, prisoners like Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi in Acts 16. Psalm 69 may have been one of the songs that they sang in their imprisonment. It says, he despiseth not his prisoners, because they're still his. The wicked think they're my prisoners. God says, no, they're mine, belonging to me. And the Christian is to take a verse like this, the Lord heareth the poor, and say, that's me. I'm poor. And the Lord does not despise the prisoners. That's me. I feel very low. I feel trapped. And I believe that. And I press on and I keep on praying and I do not give up. The Psalms are my book. They're written for me. And so we move finally to the thankful song. And this thankful song described in the middle of our text can be considered from three helpful perspectives. And the first perspective is that of the singer himself, Jesus Christ, according to his human nature. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And this too is paralleled in Psalm 22, verse 25. The Messiah, being delivered from and on the other side of the cross, says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Verse 22. I will declare thy name, O God, unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And Hebrews chapter 2 explicitly quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, putting the words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I read Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth, referring to Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified by Jesus, the church, are all of one. For which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, the church, brethren, saying, and here comes the quote from Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And in Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, and Hebrews 2, Jesus Christ is praising and thanking God for hearing his prayer, even his prayers from the cross, all of them, and so delivering him and setting him up on high so that he publicly praises God in the presence of all the church in heaven, and with the knowledge and joy of the church on earth. That's the perspective of the singer as Jesus. David too utters verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving, because he has rescued me from my enemies and exalted me. Many times David says such things, like Psalm 28, verse 7. And the application to us is very, very obvious. The Christian here is to praise God and thank him for each answered prayer. And we do that now without listing them all. There are too many, but we do that in our hearts. God has answered my prayers. God has saved me from sin and eternal death, that is everlasting punishment. And God has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And I too will praise the name of God with a song, and we're going to sing it very soon, Psalm 69, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. The story of David and the story of Christ is repeated in me. This thankful psalm can be considered not only from the perspective of the singer, but even from the perspective of Jehovah himself. What does he make of this thankful psalm? Well, the singer understands and knows it, confessing, verse 31, this thankful psalm shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. In case you're confused here, we need to distinguish. On the one hand, there are animal sacrifices that are a picture of Jesus Christ and his sufferings in our place for our sins. And the sacrifices, they point to Christ's work, don't please God more than our singing his praise. But on the other hand, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament by Israel were also an expensive and sometimes very financially expensive element in Old Testament Israel. And this is what the text is speaking about and comparing with our sung praise. The sacrifices offered on God's altar could be a handful of grain, or a turtle dove, more expensive, or a lamb or a kid, more expensive, or a goat or a sheep, more expensive, or a ram, more expensive. But the passage here talks about an ox or a bullock, for these were the largest and most valuable of the sacrificial offerings. And when it goes on to talk about the horns on the heads of these beasts and the hoofs on which they stood, it's telling us that we're dealing here with a bullock or an oxen or an ox that is full grown, healthy and strong. So we're dealing with the best and most expensive of oxen or bullocks. This is what the psalmist is saying, that a thankful song from the heart, even in the Old Testament, and even when these sacrifices were required, and even the most expensive animal sacrifices, and think now you're a small farmer, and you're reducing to ashes your best oxen or bullock that was going to be used for breeding, and you had this beast, which is worth hundreds or thousands of pounds, depending on its quality, and you had that one day, you offer a sacrifice, and that's gone. And this point was made in the Old Testament repeatedly, and in Psalm 50 and Psalm 51, besides Psalm 69 itself, that thankful praise in the heart, even in the Old Testament, was worth more than giving up your best beasts on the altar, even though that may bring a certain degree of financial poverty into your life. And if this is the case, and it is, we're warranted too in applying this to high church worship, where they say, oh, it's crucial. Crucial that everyone bows in worship and prayer to God, pointing towards Jerusalem. And you say, what a load of popish superstition. It's vital that the priest wears the right vestments on a particular day in the church calendar, and that the bishop's mitre is sitting on properly. And you need to waft the incense, because apparently if that's not done properly, well, God won't be pleased and prayers won't be heard. And you say, that is childish tomfoolery. And even in the Old Testament, when there was a ceremonial aspect to worship, everybody with a spiritual heart understood fine well that something that was actually really expensive, like offering up an ox, even that paled into significance with the true worship of the heart, so that when Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, he wasn't actually saying anything new. The Old Testament saints, the true saints, always knew that. And the lesson for us, and our children too, is, and we need to be convinced of this, like Christ and like David, that when we thank God from our hearts and mean what we sing in the public worship of the church or at the dining room table, God thinks more highly of that than if we gave all of our pocket money to him, or if our dad wrote a check for thousands of pounds for some worthy cause in the kingdom of heaven. And in general, that the true worship of the believer, young or old, is extremely meaningful and is received by Almighty God and is not only acceptable to him through the intercession of Jesus Christ, but it actually pleases him. I didn't just come to church and sing because it's expected of me, and there comes a time in the service where everybody gets up and hear the words set before me. I actually came, if I really worship God, and I understand that praise was something important, so I didn't sit in my chair and just loaf around or think about the garden. I really, although there is a time when health-wise you're not able to get up and sing, I understand that, or you're looking after the children, but your heart's in it. That's the thing. And that's what the text says. This will praise the Lord better than my award-willing, prize-breezing, prize-breeder bull. That's what it's pointing out. Very briefly, and in closing, this thankful song, we've looked at it from the perspective of the singer in verse 30, and from the perspective of the Lord himself, it pleases him. Verse 32 gives us the perspective of a thankful song as that of other saints. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. All of God's humble people see and rejoice in the deliverance of Jesus Christ or David or of some other believer. They see and rejoice it when that child of God sings praise, and this is also what the text is getting to, it encourages them. It encourages us in our own struggles, because if God answered their cries, and he did, and if the Lord helped them, and he did, and here they are thanking him and praising him for it, then he will do it for me too. And I won't pack it in, and I'll keep on praying, and I will seek his face, because it's not a total waste of my time. It's not a waste of my time in any shape or form. It's important, meaningful, and it's the way in which God delivers me in answer to my prayers. Psalm 69, verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The parallel passage in Psalm 22, verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, drawing the benefits of Christ by faith. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Your heart shall live, Psalm 69. Your heart shall live forever. And the Bible, I dare say, is always fixed on the heart as the center and core of our existence and our life before God. Your heart will live, and your heart will live more and more with the throbbing eternal life of Jesus Christ poured out upon you by the Holy Spirit. And that life with a heart living inside you means joy and praise and gratitude. That's So our text is saying, and saying here, that no matter how oppressed you may be, and no matter how terrible you may feel this morning, or in fact any time in your life, the Word of God says, your heart shall live that seek God. Keep seeking God, and your heart will live, because I shall yet praise Him, who is the light of my countenance and my God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. May that word go inside us, energize us, and build us up, so that we do not live by our food, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Forgive our sins and quicken us. For we pray in Jesus' prevailing and worthy name. Amen.